It's good to be here. A lot of you know me. A lot of you know that I grew up in the church. I remember the 25th anniversary that the church had. I don't remember a lot of details about it. The cake, I remember that. I think I was about 6 years old when that happened. I don't remember where it was, but I remember it was a big deal. And I was a PK, pastor's kid, so I was one of those troublemaker kids and just goofed around as much as I could. But I do have a lot of fond memories of Fellowship Bible Church and Fellowship Christian Academy. The old building, I do remember a lot when we were back in North Andover. And it's the most of my memories is when we transitioned to here, since I was in sixth grade at the time. As was mentioned, I went to FCA as well. And you can't really measure the impact that a place has had on your life. It's very difficult to do that. But I would say that the impact that Fellowship has had on my life is immeasurable. Many of you sitting in the pew have prayed for me for years and years and years, and I don't even know about that. But the people in this place have impacted my life in many, many ways. Of course, my dad being a pastor, and the irony of me being a pastor now. I was baptized here. I preached my first message, whatever it was, and you bared through that, which is a great gift to be able to do. We're very difficult sometimes on teachers, but you were patient with me. It was probably about 15, 16 rows back there, and I don't remember much other than an illustration I gave, which flopped. That's about as much as I remember from the first time I spoke here. I sang here, helped out with music here, learned the guitar here to help out with youth group, which I still play even today. We have a group. We have different groups that lead during Sunday morning, and one of them is an acoustic a group that gets together, and I just play rhythm guitar to help another guy out. And so all these gifts, all these things that you've put into me, it's really difficult for me to say, yeah, here's how you've impacted me, other than greatly. That would probably be the word that I would choose. I went to Northland Baptist Bible College, now Northland International University, where I met my wife. She's from Pittsburgh. That's part of the reason we ended up back there, is some of the connections that were made. And we have three children, Nora, who's four, Judah, who is three, and Colette, who's 8 months old. And so it's a busy time of life. We love it most of the times. But it's great just having young kids, as I'm sure those of you that do right now, it is a great fast forward in the process of sanctification. We're at First Baptist Church in Evans City. If you've never heard of that, that's okay. I'd never heard of it until I got basically called by this church to go out there. The church will be celebrating, just to give you an idea, its 200th anniversary within a few years. It's been around for quite a while. I'm the 50th pastor that has gone to that church, and it's about 25 miles north of Pittsburgh. That's where I am right now, just loving people, loving God, and seeing how God's using that in the lives of many people there. So I may not have as thick of a New England accent as I used to, but thankfully I don't have a Pittsburgh accent. And then I would be calling y'all yins, okay? Because that's what they would do. Well, let's have a word of prayer as we open up the scriptures this morning. Father, we are grateful for your love and your care. We are thankful for this church. We know that you build the church. You sovereignly call people to your body, and you bring them in, Lord, to be part of a body together, and so we are thankful for that. We are thankful for the impact that you've allowed the people of this church to have, not only throughout the country, but throughout the world. And Father, as we come before your word this morning, I pray that your spirit would accompany the word, drive it deep in our hearts, that whatever we need to do in response, we would, because we worship you. And we demonstrate our love for you through our obedience. And so, Lord, I pray you'd be glorified this morning. In Jesus' name, Amen. What do you speak on? When you come to a church where some people don't know you. What do you speak on to a church that, if we're honest, is well-grounded, knows the scriptures well, familiar with the great themes of the Bible? What do you speak on? What do you speak on to a church that's had numerous speakers this past year come in, and I'm sure many of them have spoken on the church? What is the church to do? What has God called the church to be like? How to be, I don't know if this took the, this is just guesses, by the way, but how to be a successful church for the next 50 years or 25 years. What do you speak on in that type of circumstance? I really wrestled with what to speak on, to be quite frankly, with you. I just wasn't sure what to speak on. How do you end a long series like this? I mean, no pressure, right? Somebody asked me this morning, are you preaching like your dad? And I said, well, I can put him to sleep with the best of them. So it won't bother me if you fall asleep, whatever the Lord has for your sanctification, whether that be your rest this morning. But what do you speak on? Well, I'm sure of this. I know the scriptures. And I know what Hebrews chapter 4 teaches us, that the word of God is powerful and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. The word of God is fully inspired. It is God-breathed, according to Timothy. It will not return void, and it's perfect and complete. So this word we're going to turn to this morning. Same thing that I would say if I were speaking to my congregation in Pennsylvania. Same passion that the scriptures have for them is the same that we have for you this morning. So open your Bibles, if you would, to Psalm chapter 63. Psalm 63. And as you start to turn there and make your way to Psalm 63, I want to ask you this question this morning. Think about this. What does it mean for the church? And when I say church, I mean the body of believers. I'm not talking about a building. I'm not talking about an institution. I'm talking about the biblical understanding of the church, the people. What does it mean for the church to live distinctly in this world? What ought to make this church, this group of believers, look different than the surrounding culture and the surrounding world that we live in? Peter calls us, and you're going through the book of 1 Peter, I'm aware of, and he calls us a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But a few verses later in verse 11, describing believers, he calls us sojourners and exiles. What does it mean to look like an exile? What does it mean for us to be sojourners in this world in which we live, in which we breathe, in which we eat and move and work? There's probably many answers that came to your mind. I hope something came to your mind. It means you're listening. There's many answers that people would offer to this type of question. And probably I would argue the easiest and most common answer that we hear lies in what we look like, in our outer appearances. We avoid the music of the world, or we avoid looking like the world, or we ultimately, in that type of mind, we avoid the culture of this world. I'm not going to say the opposite this morning. But I think if we look at being different and distinct as a people from this world, merely as a difference in what we look like, then I'm afraid we've come up well short of what the scriptures say. We've come up in great need of so much more than what the scriptures have to offer us. You know, we could fight and argue that we should look different than the world, you know, avoid tattoos or whatever, whatever it is. Have an overall clean appearance, just like the Red Sox, you know, with the nice beards. Avoid activities that the church has defined as worldly, whether or not they're scripturally sinned, whatever it could be. But I find as a pastor that many, even who think of this question and answer this question that way, ultimately live for, value, find satisfaction in the same things that the world lives for and values and finds satisfaction in. The drive of many professing Christians today is no different from the culture around money, possessions, health, leisure, the new greatest toy, family. And again, there's nothing wrong with those things, except when we as believers elevate those things to a status in which we live for them and find all our value and all our worth in them. Do you want to know how to live a distinct life? A life that's different from the world around us? Let me ask you one more question. You'll notice there's different ways to preach. One of the ways I have a tendency to preach is to ask questions. So just bear with me, okay? Humor me a little bit and try to answer them in your mind. But you want to know if you live distinctly from this world? Answer this question. What do you want? What is it that you desire? What do you need? I guess that was three questions. I'm convinced that our answer, that your answer, that my answer to that question reveals just how little we are distinct from the world. Think about it. In the deepest recesses of your heart, with your closest friend, from whom you can open up and reveal everything about yourself, where the facade of Sunday falls off, and we all play the masquerade on Sunday, including pastors. If that were to be stripped aside and the real you were to be opened up, what would we see? What would we have as an answer to that question? What you need, what you desire, what you value. This morning, in Psalm 63, we're going to learn what David really wanted, what he really desired. King David, thousands of years ago, wrote this, what he really desired. Look with me at Psalm 63. And I have till 12. He didn't say AM or PM, so just brace yourselves, okay? Psalm 63. I'll be reading out of the ESV. That's what I preach out of. Verse 1, I'm going to start with the title there. A Psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. Verse 5. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich foods, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you, my right hand. Your right hand upholds me. David right here pulls back the facade. He opens up his heart for all of us to peek in and to see what drove him. He shows us in this psalm what he really wanted. Now, remember, as we approach this and we see the example of David, he was far from what we might call an ideal Christian. You need to remember that. He was a normal human being. Many times we come to the scriptures and we look at these people and we see them and we think, wow, what great men of faith. But David, I might remind you, was an adulterer and also a murderer. David was also someone who, after this psalm, disobeyed the Lord because of pride. And it was clear, I think, from 1 Samuel in particular and 2 Samuel that he had some anger issues and a lack of forgiveness. So he was a normal man who right here reveals his heart in Psalm chapter 63. And I think this psalm, and we'll get into it a little bit later, was written a little later in David's life, towards the end of his life, after he had learned some lessons. But we can learn from his example this morning. And as David goes through, what you see here is David provides what I would say a profile of one who desires God. Do you desire God? Do you want God? You probably think, who is this guy? He's here at a church. He's obviously not from New England. Not everybody goes to church out here. Why is he asking us this? Sometimes it's good to get back to the basics. Do you desire God? Because David here, he provides us with a profile of one who does desire God. Want to know if you are one who desires God? Well, I want you to listen with David this morning in his psalm to what he says, the profile he provides of a God desirer. And first, as we jump in verse number one, a God desirer is one who seeks God over anything else. He's one who seeks God over anything else. Now, you'd look at the title, and let me just give you a quick Hebrew lesson of the Hebrew scriptures. The Old Testament, in the Psalms, the titles are actually part of the psalm. So you see there it says a psalm of David. I'm not talking the bold title that you might have in your Bible. Mine says, My Soul Thirsts for You, or whatever the editors put in there. But you see a psalm of David, that phrase there, that's in the Hebrew. That would actually be verse 1. When he was in the wilderness of Judah. So here's David in the wilderness in Judah. And if you've never been to the wilderness of Judah, it's a very dry place. The clouds would sweep across the hills of Jerusalem. They would dump all the water out. There'd be none left by the time you got to this area. It's a barren place. It's a place where there is no water. And David is there. And in the midst of that, notice the intensity of the desire that he has for God here in verse 1. He says in verse 1, O God, you are my God. Look at the intensity. Earnestly I seek for you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. It's intense, that word earnestly in verse number 1. Earnestly I seek you. Some of you might have a King James and it says, early will I seek you. I'm not going to get a long history of translation, but the New American Standard, the ESV, the NIV, they're all on the money here. Earnestly, that's the idea. It's an intense desire, a longing, an intense seeking. The Song of Solomon chapter 3, the bride intensely seeks her husband in verses 1 through 3, same word. It is a longing, a strong desire within David that he seeks for God. Look at verse 1. He says, my soul, my flesh. And what he's saying here is simple. All of me, the whole of me, it consumes all of who I am. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. He wants God above everything else. Look at verse 8. My soul clings. And in the Hebrew, it really reads, my soul clings after you. It's a strong desire for. It's just his soul is just, it needs God. Do you see that? Do you see what he's saying there? He has to have God. It's an intense desire. And he's in the wilderness of Judah. And look at the end of verse 1. And he says, my flesh faints for you, my soul thirsts for you, as in a dry and weary land. He's literally in a dry and weary land. And he's saying, what I want is not water. What I need is not water. But the same intensity of thirst, the same desire that he might have for water, he thirsts after God in a more powerful way. I have never experienced thirst at a level where I would say I'm genuinely thirsty, like that word used in verse number 1, where you're pretty much famished for water. Maybe you've been there. But back in 1996, NBC reported they gave a story of a young Marine who fell overboard on an aircraft carrier in the Iranian Sea, and he was out there for days. 72 hours later, he was picked up by a fisherman boat. And he's giving this interview about just the experience. And they said, what is the one thing that went through your mind? What was the most excruciating part of the experience? So he'd been at sea. He actually used his trousers to make a floating device that kept him afloat for 72 hours. In the midst of water, he said, the one thing that I desired the most was water. I could not get off my mind this thing. I thirst. I thirst. I thirst. You know, we get thirsty after 15 minutes, right? You kids do the same thing. I'm starving. No, you're not. Okay. I'm thirsty. Most likely we're not. Not the way he's describing. The word he uses here is an intense thirst, a strong desire. That young Marine knew what David was saying. But he's thirsty for God. Are you thirsty? Do you desire God? David said in Psalm 42, verse 1, we sing a song very much like it, but think about it. As the deer pants for water, so my soul thirsts for you. So I desire you with that same intensity. Do you desire God? C.S. Lewis wrote a book, The Weight of Glory, and in this he makes a very fascinating point. Just bear with me and listen to this. He says, indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea, we are far too easily pleased. We let our desires be filled with the things that don't last, rather than seeking the things that do. And David says, I thirst for you. As we look at this profile of a God desirer, we notice that it's a person who desires God above everything else. I hope you've seen the intensity of David's desire here, but I want to remind you with that little phrase, one who desires God above everything else, that little above everything else part of that phrase. Because I want you to understand what's going on in David's life when he wrote this psalm. David didn't pen this psalm when he was sitting comfortably on his couch, sipping lemonade. David didn't pen this psalm when everything was actually going very well in his life. It's actually the opposite of this type of situation when he wrote this psalm. The title is very important. Notice it says up there, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. You look at verse number 9, it's apparent that he's in a situation where his life is in danger. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals, but the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouth of liars will be stopped. He's in a situation here where he is in danger. And he's in Judah, in the wilderness of Judah. And there's only two times in David's life where he's in the wilderness of Judah fleeing for his life. One is the end of 1 Samuel when he's fleeing his life from Saul. You might remember that whole end of the book of 1 Samuel, quite frankly, the last third of it, he's running for his life. The other, which I think is what's going on here, is 2 Samuel 15. When he's fleeing from his life, for his life, from his own son. He's in Judea, in the Judean wilderness, and look at verse 11. He speaks in the third person and refers to himself as the king, which would be the situation of 2 Samuel 15. Now think about 2 Samuel 15 for a minute. David reigned in Israel for 40 years. In the 35th year of his reign, so he's been at it for 35 years. He's entering retirement mode. You know, he's talking with his financial planner, talking about, you know, the last couple of steps to get ready for his retirement and transfer the kingdom over to his son. And at that moment, in his 35th year, his son Absalom wins the heart of the people and comes in and basically drives him out of Jerusalem. His own son, whom, if you were to follow that narrative, it took him years, I would argue, to forgive Absalom for what he had done previously. So David finally got to the point where he's willing to even see his own son's face for his indiscretion and unwise decisions. He goes and he says, okay, I will meet with him, I will talk with him. It's like he's forgiving him. And immediately after that, Absalom then betrays him. Think of the depth of hurt. Takes everything from him, drives him out of Jerusalem, and as David is fleeing for his life from his own son, he finds himself in a situation where Saul was trying to kill him. Same thing, but now it's his own child. And as he's fleeing in the Judean wilderness, he writes this. He's literally been stripped of everything, of his kingship, of his security, of his comfort, of his palace. He has some of his loyal men around him, but even of the hearts of Israel. Because if you read 2 Samuel, it says that Absalom won his own subjects over to himself. Absalom won them to himself. 35 years. Really? What would you write? What would you want right then? What would the desires of your heart be if you were in that situation? This is what David wanted. This is what he desired. You want to know what really makes us different from the people of this world is our desire to know God. It's our desire for God, to know him, to love him, to serve him. All of this when your world is turned upside down. Famous preacher of the last century, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, talking about this psalm, said, if there's something about our lives, a certain quality, a certain calmness and equanimity, the ability to be more than conquerors in every kind of circumstance, if they see, the world, that when everything is against us, we still triumphantly prevail, whereas they do not, they will become interested in what we have. They will want to know more about it. I am convinced, therefore, that the greatest need today, now he said this back in the 1940s, I believe. It's the same today. And he said, I am convinced, therefore, that the greatest need today is Christian people who know and manifest the fact that they know the living God, to whom his, verse 3, loving kindness is better than life. What do you want What drives you? As David writes here, he provides a profile of a God desirer. And as he does, notice first, a God desirer is first and foremost one who desires God over anything else, one who seeks God over anything else. Secondly, we've got one verse down and seven more to go and no time. That's all right. Secondly, notice verse 2 through 7. A God desirer is one who worships God over anything else. Look at verse 2. So I have looked at you in the sanctuary, upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. My mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. What would your response to David's situation be? I mean, it's pretty difficult to put ourselves in his shoes, isn't it? It's pretty unfathomable for some of us to try to put ourselves in David's situation. So what is your response to difficult situations? How do you respond to conflict? Peachy, right? How do you respond when people take advantage of you? All which happened to David. Let's make it real simple. How would you respond on your way home today and you got a flat tire? I know how I would. Thankful it wasn't my car because I'm not out here. But then pretty upset for the time delay. How about for your parents? How well do you respond when your child walks away in anger and says they hate you? Glorious, right? Wonderful. I respond in a wonderful way. Or you find out that your best friend is spreading gossip about you. What would our response be? And what I find interesting about David and his response is it's worship. It's worship. Look at verse 2 through 7. Notice all the words for worship in this passage. Verse 3. My lips will praise you. Verse 4, I will bless you. I lift up my hands. Verse 5, my soul will be satisfied. My mouth will praise you with joyful lips. Verse 6, there's meditation. Verse 7, I will sing for joy. It's worship. He sounds a lot like Job, who we looked at in the growth class this morning, who said in Job chapter 1, after losing a lot of his kids and all this. He says in verse 20, then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped? Really? Worshiped? And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Philippians 1. Verse 21, Paul says, for me to live, who by the way, is in prison and anticipating a death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And David says, I will bless the Lord. Is David crazy? I mean, let's be honest here, okay? Is he crazy? This is not normal. We can't even praise the Lord when our coffee doesn't get to us in 15 minutes. Let alone have our kingdom stripped from us. Is he some super Christians? I think sometimes we do that, by the way. We think that there's Christians and super Christians, okay? Doesn't exist. He didn't have an advantage because he was in the Bible. He's like you and I. As a matter of fact, Jesus would argue we're a little better off. Because he sent the Comforter. Is this normal? How could David get to this place? I mean, you know what? What's interesting, a little bit after this, David's pride will come in, and it will result in the death of 70,000 men. So he's not a superhero Christian. And he still made mistakes. He still gave into the flesh, but he does respond here in praise. What gets a person to this place where they can respond in a difficult situation with praise? I mean, it's not our natural response. If we were all honest here, that's not how we naturally respond to situations. It's far from it, if anything. So how do we get there? How do we get to a place where we respond in praise and worship to the Lord in the midst of difficult situations? And the rest of this passage, which we'll move through very quickly in theory, through the rest of this. But verse 2, he gives us some insights. One, how do you get to the place where you respond to God in praise in difficult situations? First, know God. Know God. K-N-O-W. Know God. Look at verse 2. It makes a very important switch here in the Hebrew. So, he says, I have looked past. And it's very clear he's talking about past experience and past desire and past drive. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary. In other words, I desired you just like I do now previously when everything was going okay. I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. It's clear that David's relationship with the Lord in verse 2 and the mundane everyday life forged his response when all hell broke loose in 2 Samuel 15. I have looked, he says in verse 2. I have looked upon you. It's a very interesting word, almost like a visionary word. This is what my desire was. My desire now is no different than what it was. The difference is my circumstances. So I have looked, he says, upon you in the sanctuary, the tabernacle at this time, beholding your power and glory. He wanted to know God in his majesty, and it is this pursuit of God and knowing God when things are okay that better prepared him to praise God when things weren't. Listen, don't despise the mundane routine of life. Because it's in those little moments that prepare you for the big moments in life. When the heat of life increases, what you respond to and how you pursue in the little moments of life prepare you for the difficult circumstances that God might bring into your life. He knew God. His desire is no different. Secondly, what gets you to that place where you praise God in the midst of circumstances? Look at verse 3. Know God, and secondly, never, never get over God's love. Never get over God's love. This is quite a statement in verse 3. One of the boldest statements, I think, in Scripture you have in Psalm 63, verse 3. He says, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. Do you know what drove David to praise the Lord? He just told us in verse number 3, your steadfast love is better than life. He never got over the love of God. He never got used to the love of God. It's a great word, one of my favorite Hebrew words in the whole Old Testament that is translated in the ESV, steadfast love, or if you have a New American Standard, probably loving kindness. Sometimes the King James will translate it mercy. It's a special word in the Old Testament, chesed, okay? There you go. You all got your lesson of Hebrew today. That word speaks of the love of God for his chosen people. It's a word that is only reserved for those whom he redeemed. We don't think of God's love that way much, but it's true, okay? That's how the Scriptures present it. It's a faithful, loyal love. If I were to translate that word, I would translate it loyal love or covenant love. It's this covenant, faithful love that does not disappear. Lamentations chapter 3, Isaiah's writing about the destruction of Jerusalem and how God, it seems like the love of God was so far away, right? I mean, you're his chosen people, and now he's judging us? What's going on? Where's the love of God? And in Lamentations 3, you know this passage, verse 22, the steadfast love of the Lord, what? It never ceases. Exodus chapter 34, Exodus 33, Moses says, I want to know you. I want to see your glory. And he says, okay, I'll let my glory pass. And he proclaims his name in Exodus 34. And he says, verse 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in hesed, steadfast love and faithfulness. David knew, though he had nothing, he had everything because he had the love of God. Paul talks about this in Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And here it is. It's his love, his electing love, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us. How do you explain that? Other than God's love. It's the love of God that will never forsake us. And David never got used to this love. And so he makes this crazy statement in verse number 3. He knew that if he had nothing in this world but the love of God, he had everything. The one thing that could not be taken away was God's love. Romans 8, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation? No. Nakedness? No. Famine? No. Sword? No. No, in all these, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. God's love overcame David's sin, even, and drove him to repentance. What more type of love do you need? And I think one of the reasons for me, personally, that I don't desire God, one of the reasons I desire him so little and fail to worship him even in the good times is I think very lightly of his love. Couldn't get over it. You know, we might sing the love of God on Sunday, but we live for the mantra of this world on Monday through Saturday. Know God. Never get used to the love of God. Thirdly, verse 5, he found his satisfaction in God. Find satisfaction in God. Verse 4, he goes to praise again. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up. That's a signal of praise there. I'll lift up my hands. In verse 5, he finds a satisfaction in God. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. That's quite a statement. Where is David? The title? Please don't tell me you forgot. Thank you. All right, you get an A. He's in the wilderness where there is no food or there is no water, and he anticipates as he desires the thing he wants most, being God, that he will get it. That his desire for God will result for communion with God, and he will get that. That's why verse 5, it's a statement of assurance here. ESV is right on the money. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. It's as if he's having what we would have a steak meal in this wilderness because he wants what nothing can take away. He finds his satisfaction in God. He pursues his God. He praises his God, and nothing can take that away. Verse number 5, the fat portions. Many times we avoid the fat, but in that culture, that is the best stuff. That's the juiciest stuff. That's the rich in flavor. As a matter of fact, Leviticus chapter 3, that's the stuff reserved for God. And he says, I want that. I'm going to be like that, as if it's the best stuff. That's how satisfied I'm going to be, verse number 5, with fat and the rich food. That's how satisfied I will be when I pursue my God. That's why he told his son in 1 Chronicles 28, if you seek him, he will be found by you. Seek him. Seek him. What satisfies you? Jesus picked up the same language John chapter 7, verse 37, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Why? Because he will save, and that salvation will be satisfying. John chapter 4, verse 13 and 14, Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Listen, I'm telling you, if Fellowship Bible Church was made of members who pursued God above everything else and pursued a worship of God above everything else, then your job would be done. In that sense. You still preach the word, but people would just respond because they want God. The impact of a people who desire God above everything else, you can't measure that. You will be bound for the next 50 years to glorify God if that's your pursuit. David could praise and pursue his God because he knew God, because he never got over God's love, because he found satisfaction solely in God. And lastly, as we look here, by the way, if you ever preach, never say lastly. So everyone just turned off. But lastly, verse number 6, meditate on God. Meditate on God. Verse number 6, when I remember you upon my bed, I'm going to rephrase it how it should be, in the watches of the night, when I remember you upon my bed in the watches of the night, I meditate on you. That's what that verse is saying. If you have a New American Standard, right on the money. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you. In other words, as night falls and David is on his bed and he's alone to his thoughts, that's where the real person comes out. He meditates on God. Let me say something very important here. This does not just happen. Okay? David didn't wake up one day, or really go to bed one day, and he's like, wow, I'm just naturally meditating on God tonight. There's times when that happens. But again, he was a human like you or I. He's in the midst of a difficult situation. He's in a midst where his thoughts would naturally lead him to a circumstance where worry and anxiousness and everything else about that would be on his mind. The what ifs would be clouding his mind. But David chose to meditate on God. Come on, think about the difficult times in your life. We've all had them. When you lie awake asleep at night. That makes sense, huh? Let's try that again. When you lie wishing you were asleep, awake at night. Think about that. Think about those times. You probably couldn't stop thinking about the what ifs, right? Some of you maybe had that feeling in your stomach where it just was churning because of the anxiety that you had. And your anxiety built and built and built, and your heart starts to race as your mind wandered out of control. But David took his mind under control in verse number 6, and he chooses to meditate on God. He was proactive to meditate on God. So verse number 7, as he does this, he remembers something very important. God is his help. For, he says, you have been my help. And in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. His situation never changed at this point, but he makes that statement. He was reminded that God has not abandoned him. Turn just really briefly, I'm almost done, I promise. Psalm 3, just turn really briefly there, because he wrote another psalm in that same situation. And look what he says here. Psalm 3, look at the title. This is where it helps. Psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom. Same situation. Verse 1. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Now, put yourself in his shoes. He feels like a tidal wave of danger has come upon him. The situations of life feel to him, Okay, and I use the word feel because that's the idea, is they're rising against him. All he looks around is he sees enemies, he sees problems, he sees worries, every reason in the world for him to be anxious about it. So verse number 3, but he has to do something very important. Listen, if you struggle with worry, you've got to do this. Take your mind under control, like David did. And he says, but you, he focuses his mind on God. You, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and lifter of my head. You know what? It's interesting that 2 Samuel 15 tells us when David left, his head was stooped low. And he says, but you are the one who lifts up my head. Verse number 4, I cried to the Lord and he answered me from his holy hill. And notice verse 5, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. Some say that Psalm 3 was written first. They call it the evening psalm. And Psalm 63 was written second when he woke up in the morning. The morning psalm. He woke. He meditated on God. He spoke truth to himself. I'm a little over, but I want to finish. Believe it or not, you are talking to yourself all day long. And unfortunately, I listen to myself. David chose to speak truth to himself. You know, when we think about anxiety and worry and difficult situations, Philippians chapter 4, we always go there. But by prayer and supplication, be anxious for nothing. That's verse 6. Verse 7, prayer and supplication, the peace of God will pass. But I think the key there is verse 8. Because he says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think on these things. And David chose to meditate on God. Verse 6, to think on these things. And this just did not happen. It was proactive and filling his mind with the word and filling his mind of who God was. And then he was ready to praise God in the difficult situation. I don't know what your difficult situation is. We all have them, okay? Don't fool yourselves. We're all in them. But I do know this. Whatever situation you're in, if you desire God and seek to worship him above all else, you will get God. You will be as if you're satisfied with the fat portions of this table. And he will not disappoint. If this church was filled with people who desired God with that intensity, watch out, Methuen. Watch out, Haverhill. Watch out, Lawrence, wherever else you live. A God desirer is one who seeks God above everything else and worships God above everything else. But let me remind you, he was human just like you and I. And he failed even after this. But he knew, verse 3, the steadfast love of the Lord that forgives and brings mercy. And that drove him to seek him back. Let's pray. Father, your word is so powerful. Lord, we all have to admit as we come before you that we daily seek for things that just will never satisfy the way that you would. We get so preoccupied. I get so preoccupied with things, Lord. And they're important things. They are things that do matter, but they are not things that will bring true joy. Help me, help us all to be a people refined by the Holy Spirit to pursue holiness and God above everything else. Might we praise you. Might we say, you give and you take away. Blessed be your name. In Jesus' name, amen.